Hi, everybody. This is Jeff, and welcome back for another edition of Good News Gathering's Bible Reading Podcast. I know it's been a while since we produced a podcast. No excuses. I just got behind in the lead up to Roots and working on the lesson series for 2018. If you're keeping up with the readings, you're now in Paul's letters to various churches. So here's what we're going to do today. Today I'm going to pick out one major storyline from the books of Acts, Romans, and 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Next Tuesday, we'll post another podcast covering Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And then next Thursday, JD will cover Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. That should get us caught back up as we head toward the end of the New Testament and the end of the year. So let's get rolling in the book of Acts. Now, Acts is a history of how the early church carried out Christ's commission, which is found in Acts 1, verse 8, where Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Acts 2 records Peter's sermon on the Jewish festival of Pentecost. Jewish pilgrims from far and wide gathered in Jerusalem, and after hearing Peter proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, 3,000 people were baptized. This marked the beginning of the Christian church. But a question that hung over this early success was this: what kind of church was this going to be? What exactly was Christianity? In other words, was Christianity simply a branch or a sect of the Jewish religion? Or was Christianity something new, something different? Now, granted, Jesus was a Jew. His early followers, the apostles, were all Jews. Though the 3,000 people who were baptized on Pentecost came from a number of foreign countries, they were presumably converts to Judaism. As Christianity began to spread from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and beyond, it came in contact with greater and greater numbers of non-Jews. Was the good news for them as well? Or did non-Jews, what Bible writers refer to as Gentiles, have to convert to Judaism in order to become followers of Christ? Converting to Judaism would mean that converts would be required to observe the Old Testament ceremonial laws. For example, circumcision, not eating certain foods, not eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols, clothing requirements, those sorts of things. Despite Jesus' command to spread the good news to the ends of the earth, the early church struggled to see non-Jews as possible followers of Jesus. This fact becomes obvious in Acts chapter 10. A Roman centurion named Cornelius, a Gentile, receives an angelic visitation instructing him to send for the Apostle Peter. Meanwhile, Peter, who is in another town about 30 miles away, is having a vision of his own. It's a bizarre vision in which Peter sees a variety of animals, all of which he, as a Jew, was forbidden to eat by Old Testament law. He's instructed by a voice to kill and eat. And Peter objects that such foods are unclean. Old Testament dietary laws make them off-limits for Jews. But the voice says, "Don't call anything impure that God has made clean." This happens three times, and Peter is left bewildered by the meaning of this vision. The Old Testament rule about foods was no longer applicable. Could that be? As he's mulling over the vision, messengers from Cornelius arrive, and the Holy Spirit instructs Peter to go with them. And Peter goes to Cornelius' house. Now, this is unheard of. Today in America, we have no real sense of what a dramatic event this was. For a Jew to enter a Gentile's home was unthinkable. Such an act rendered a Jew ceremonially unclean. This was a huge religious problem. You may recall that when the Jewish leaders sought to have Pilate sanction Jesus' crucifixion, Pilate had to come out of his residence to meet with them. Why? They would not enter the home of a Gentile because it would have barred them from participating in the Passover feast. You can find that in John 18:28. And you have to wonder, as Peter was traveling toward Cornelius's home, if he recalled the words of Jesus recorded in Mark 7:15. Jesus said, "Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." Having written these words of Jesus, Mark then follows up in Mark 7:19 in saying this, "Jesus declared all foods clean." Now, the real meaning of this vision that Peter had wasn't just that the Old Testament dietary laws did not apply to followers of Jesus. The real meaning appears to be that just as there was no unclean meat, so there are no unclean people. In God's sight, both Jews and Gentiles were equally clean, and the good news was meant for all. Peter grasped this new reality, and upon entering Cornelius' home, he stated, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts people from every nation who fear him and do what is right." Peter goes on to explain to Cornelius and his household the good news about how people can have peace with God through Jesus Christ. In Acts 10:37-38, Peter begins each sentence with the phrase, "you know." So it appears that Cornelius already knew or was aware of both John the Baptist and Jesus. And just as the Holy Spirit had come upon the apostles at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon Cornelius and his household. Peter and his Jewish companions witnessed the remarkable work God was doing in the lives of these Gentiles, and they were baptized on the spot. This was a critical day in the history of Christianity. On that day, the first Gentiles became Christians. From that day on, Christianity was not just a sect of the Jewish religion, and it wasn't just for Jews. Christianity was something entirely different. And it was for the entire world. But as exciting and eye-opening as it was for Peter and his Jewish companions, it was jarring for many who believed in Jesus but held on to their Jewish religious practices as well. In Acts 11, Peter gets criticized for entering a Gentile's home and eating with him. Peter had to explain what happened and defend his actions. However, when he finished telling the story, the criticism stopped and the church in Jerusalem praised God for extending the good news to Gentiles. Now, unfortunately, the tension between those who wanted to hold on to their Jewish religious traditions and the Gentile converts who were not tied to those traditions would not go away. Acts goes on to tell of a growing and influential church in the city of Antioch, a church consisting largely of Gentiles. Interestingly, it is in Antioch that followers of Christ were first called Christians. And the Apostle Paul makes his first missionary trip, extending the good news to the island of Cyprus and then into modern-day Turkey, using Antioch and the church in that city as his home base. Paul's missionary work is reaching Gentiles far beyond Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. It seems like the natural next step in Jesus' command to take his message to the ends of the earth. But trouble was brewing. In Acts 15, verse 1, the Bible tells us that some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the Christians at Antioch, "Unless you are circumcised in obedience to the Old Testament law, you can't be saved." No doubt these men had some perceived clout, simply because they came from Judea, where Jerusalem was located. It's clear they traveled the 450 miles from Judea to Antioch to line up these Gentiles. It's also important to note that nowhere does the Bible indicate they were authorized by the apostles who were still in Jerusalem to do this. Some scholars believe that these men were motivated by more than just their loyalty to the Old Testament law. Some believe they were also motivated by a fear that the Antioch church was reaching so many Gentiles that soon they would outnumber the Jews. Age-old ethnic prejudice was once again rearing its ugly head. But it's crucial that we understand why their teaching was so dangerous to Christianity. Look carefully at what they said in Acts 15, verse 1. "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." Now, this is more than just a call to obey the Old Testament law. They're saying you are saved by what you do. You earn it. But Jesus and the apostles taught that you are saved by grace, by what Jesus has already done on the cross through faith. What we do does not earn us salvation. What we do is simply a grateful response to what Christ has already done for us. Paul and his missionary teammate, Barnabas, vigorously opposed the teaching of these men from Judea. And you can imagine the potentially damaging effect this debate could have had on the Antioch church. Fortunately, the disputants agreed to pose this issue to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. It's become known as the Jerusalem Council. Both sides presented their arguments. If the legalistic Jews had prevailed, the Gentiles would have been required to be circumcised and convert to Judaism. Christianity would have become simply another sect within the Jewish religion. It would have become a legalistic, rule-based religion that required followers to follow rules rather than follow Christ. The decision of the Jerusalem Council held that, first, Gentile believers did not have to be circumcised. Thus, the Old Testament ceremonial law did not apply to Christianity. Christianity was freed from the ceremonial purification and washing rituals, the dietary restrictions, and the clothing requirements. Now, obviously, since Jesus died on the cross for our sins, the Old Testament sacrificial law no longer applies as well. As Romans 6:10 says, "The death he died to sin once for all." Thus, since the cross, there is no further need for animal sacrifices. This aspect of the Old Testament law was not covered in the letter because it would have been understood by everyone involved. So this leaves only the Old Testament moral law. And the council specifically instructed Gentile believers not to engage in sexual immorality, any sexual conduct forbidden by the Old Testament. Now, the moral law of the Old Testament included the Ten Commandments as well. But the Jerusalem Council focused on sexual immorality, I believe, because it was such a common part of pagan worship in that time frame. Sex acts were common in the pagan temples of those days. And the apostles specifically directed Gentiles not to engage in that kind of conduct. Now, out of respect for their Jewish brothers and sisters, the council also asked the Gentile believers to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from consuming blood, and from eating the meat of strangled animals. Such practices were especially repugnant to Jews. And in order to maintain unity, Gentile believers were asked to be sensitive to the Jewish members of the church family and to refrain from such actions. This decision of the Jerusalem Council avoided Christianity becoming just another Jewish sect. It also avoided a split between Jewish and Gentile Christians. And it allowed the church a great deal of freedom and flexibility in adapting the Christian message to the Gentile world. Freed from Jewish restrictions, Christianity spread quickly in the Mediterranean world. But the question, are we saved by grace or by obedience to the law, did not simply go away. It has continued to be an issue throughout church history. In fact, much of the book of Romans focuses on this very subject. It also appears in the books of Galatians and Ephesians. Paul repeatedly battled with legalists who tried to link rule-keeping with being saved. In fact, in Galatians 5:12, Paul recommends a rather extreme procedure for those who insist that circumcision is necessary for salvation. I'll let you read that passage of Scripture for yourselves. In Romans 3:21-31, Paul affirms that a new righteousness has been revealed, a righteousness that we can receive through Jesus Christ. It is not based on the observance of the Old Testament laws. It is separate from the law. No one can keep the law perfectly. We need a Savior. We can be saved and considered righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. This new righteousness is Christ's righteousness, which we receive through faith in Him. Paul says that the Old Testament law, the law and the prophets, testified to this new righteousness. In other words, this isn't some new teaching Paul invented. It's taken right out of the Old Testament. The Old Testament pointed to the coming of Christ. It also, according to Jeremiah 31:31-33, pointed to a day when the law, which had first been written on stone tablets, would be written on people's hearts. When the law is written on people's hearts by faith, then they will be declared righteous in God's sight. We all fall short of the glory of God, but we are saved freely by God's grace. At first we had no hope of being righteous, no hope of being saved. But now, because of His great love and mercy, God has provided a means by which we can be saved, faith in Jesus. This brings us to 1 Corinthians, where Acts 15 dealt with a situation that could have divided Jewish and Gentile believers and caused the first major split in the church. 1 Corinthians gives us a glimpse of a local church in turmoil. This church is teeming with divisions, and the Apostle Paul isn't happy about it. He addresses the problems head on. First, the church was dividing into rival camps as different groups identified themselves with different leaders. Some aligned themselves with Paul, some with Apollos, and some with Peter. And you can imagine the hyper-spiritual people looking down on everybody else as they intone, "We follow Christ." If there's a trump card in religion, I suppose that's it. Paul makes it clear that church leaders aren't about attracting a following. True church leaders are about helping people follow Jesus Christ. Secondly, Paul points out jealousy and quarreling that was occurring within the church. How sad is that? Third, immorality was dividing the church. A man who called himself a Christian was living in adultery with his stepmother. If this wasn't shameful enough, the church was aware of it and tolerating it. The guy was apparently open about it. And you can imagine what some people were thinking. Some people were probably thinking, I know what they're doing is wrong, but I don't want to get involved. Others were probably thinking, I know that what they're doing is wrong, but they aren't hurting anybody, are they? Some probably thought, who are you to say it's wrong? Jesus said, don't judge, didn't he? Some probably thought, everybody has a right to love whoever they want, don't they? In today's world, the Apostle Paul's response to this situation may sound a bit harsh. In 1 Corinthians 5:3, he says, I have already passed judgment on the one who did this. And in verse 5, hand this man over to Satan. Wait a minute. Jesus said, do not judge in Matthew 7:1. So what's going on? Did Paul miss the memo? No. Paul is neither contradicting nor ignoring Christ's teaching. Unfortunately, we often forget that there is more than one kind of judgment. One kind of judgment involves a person's actions or behavior. Another kind of judgment involves a person's inner character, their motives, or where they will spend eternity. It is both necessary and proper to judge or assess a person's action or behavior, but wrong to judge that person's inner self. Paul identified or judged this man's actions. Open sin in the church, practiced by a person who professes to be a Christian, must be dealt with. Why? First, sin has an impact on the individual. And if it's not addressed, they may assume that their behavior is okay. So sin has overtaken them and nobody is helping them see it for what it is. Second, sin has an impact on others in the church. This man's example is ruined, and others in the church, especially children, may be convinced that such behavior is acceptable. That cannot be tolerated. Third, sin has an impact on those outside the church. When the outside world sees Christians acting in a manner contrary to God's will, the witness of the entire church and the cause of Christ is irreparably harmed. So Paul instructs the Corinthian church to expel or excommunicate this guy, to hand him over to Satan. You see, the reality is there are only two kingdoms that we can belong to, God's kingdom or Satan's kingdom. There is no middle ground. We belong to one, or we belong to the other. If you are expelled from one, you automatically end up in the other. Anyone who continues knowingly and deliberately in sin does not belong to the kingdom of God. That person belongs to the kingdom of Satan. Paul's hope is that by being expelled from the church family, this man would come to hate his sin and repent of it, so that when he stands before God, he might be saved. So we see that there are three reasons why this drastic action needed to be taken. First, it was to purify the church. Second, it was to bring the man to repentance. And third, it was to protect the church's witness. Understand that there are three conditions necessary before anyone should be expelled from the church. First, that person must be a Christian. They must know the difference between right and wrong, and they must choose to continue in that sin. Second, the person's sin must be serious. It must be openly known, and one about which there is no question. In this situation, the man's sin was widely known in the church. And third, the person must be continuing that sin with no sign of repentance. Understand that Paul does not hate this man, but sin is serious business. And Paul is more concerned about his eternal soul than his temporary feelings. Interestingly, in Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church, in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, Paul instructs the church to restore the man who had caused grief. Now, while it is not certain who this person was, most Bible scholars believe it was the same man mentioned in 1 Corinthians. Paul states that the punishment has been sufficient. The man had apparently repented, and Paul encourages the church to forgive him and reaffirm their love for him. Here we see the ultimate goal of church discipline. It is not to punish someone. Church discipline, when it's done right, is done to bring about repentance and restoration. In 2 Corinthians 2:8, Paul urges the church to reaffirm their love for him. And part of reaffirming their love meant restoring him to fellowship. Discipline is not for driving sinners out of the church, but rather for drawing them back in while leading them to repent. This is critical. If the church fails to forgive a sinner after they have repented, but continues to harbor resentment against them, then Satan has a double opportunity. First, the disciplined person is likely to become discouraged and leave the church altogether. Thus, he may end up in Satan's kingdom after all. Second, the church family will be guilty of sin because of their refusal to forgive. Finally, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul mentions another cause of division in the church: lawsuits among believers. Some members of the church were suing other members of the church. Now, in any church, it's possible for a dispute to arise between members from time to time. It shouldn't happen, but we all know that it does. Churches are full of human beings, and human beings are flawed people. Christ also knew that these kind of disputes would arise among believers, and he gave clear instructions as to what to do when they arose. And those instructions involving dispute resolution within the church can be found in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. But the Corinthian Christians were going outside the church to law courts and accusing each other before what Paul calls the ungodly, that is, before unbelievers. Now, why does Paul call unbelievers the ungodly? Well, it's simply because all men are ungodly until they believe in Jesus. It is only through faith in Christ that human beings can be declared godly or righteous. And Paul asks the question, how can the ungodly pass judgment on the saints, that is, believers? Now, it's important to understand that Paul does not mean here that Christians should disregard the decisions of the judges and the courts. Not at all. Paul himself submitted to the civil authorities and urged Christians to respect them. You find that in Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Paul is only saying here that those disputes that arise between Christians should be settled in the church and not in civil courts. Think how damaging it is for the church's witness in the world when two Christians sue each other. It's devastating. And friends, when you think about this, these passages of Scripture that we've covered today, both from Acts 15 and also from 1 Corinthians, if there's one theme that comes through loud and clear, it's the importance of the unity within the family of God. It's something that we have to protect. It's something that the world is looking for. A family that actually acts like a family should act. For each other. In each other's corner. Pulling for each other. Caring for each other. And unified. And friends, when we can present that picture to the world, a group of people who are unified in love, a group of people who settle whatever disputes or whatever issues may come up within the family. Friends, when we can present that to the world will be beating down our doors. Well, friends, I hope this has been helpful. Until next time, think biblically, think logically, and think honestly.